Welcome to First Baptist Church of Mattawan's weekly audio message with Dr. Daniel Wickington. The resurrection of our Savior and his victory over sin and death was the single most important event to ever take place in history. It completely and forever altered the course of history altogether. This week, as we celebrate Easter, it is important that we dig deeper into the essential and foundational doctrines of our faith. Join us as Pastor Daniel teaches from 1 Corinthians on this very important topic.
Today we're going to talk about those amazing truths about the resurrection of Jesus. And so if you would, take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just a reminder that if you'd like to follow along with the points of the sermon and take some notes, there are sermon note sheets on fbcmattawan.org/live, and you can follow along there. But we're going to read together from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to read it a section at a time. We'll start with 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. It says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Today we are obviously in the middle of a very strange time. And part of the strangeness of this time is mourning the loss of loved ones. We have a section in our prayer list called Families of the Deceased. And usually that section is very short. We might have one or possibly two names on it. Sometimes we actually go for several weeks at a time without even having to have that section in our prayer list. But it's grown a lot over the last 2 weeks especially. Now, by God's mercy, he hasn't taken any of our own church members home during the time of this crisis, during the time that we're separated. But we're praying for the families of quite a few people who the Lord has taken from us over these last couple of weeks. We're praying for a couple of people who are loved ones, people that we care about, who have lost long fights with diseases such as cancer or other illnesses. We're praying for one family who lost a son in a car accident. And we have multiple members just this week who have lost loved ones to the coronavirus. We actually, even right now, as we have several names that are on our Families of the Deceased portion of the prayer list, there's already three more names that we know of that will go on there for the next time that we put out the new prayer list. And so besides that, even besides what's going to be on the prayer list, there have been, for me personally, people who have passed away in the last week that have really gotten my attention. There was an elder of Green Pond Bible Church in North Jersey who passed away, and that's a church where I personally have some close connections, and that was very hard to hear. There was a man my age, I like to call him a young man, but a man my age who I didn't yet know personally, but there was a weekend trip that I had scheduled for later this year with some college friends, and this man was going to be on that trip with us, and just found out that he passed away yesterday. And just so much reminder right now that we are fragile, we're frail, our bodies in this state, in this sinful world, don't last, that all of us one day will come to an end of this life and will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that there is eternal life that is ahead of us, that every single one of us needs to know that we will either spend an eternity in the joy of Jesus Christ or spend an eternity in what we deserve, which is the eternal torment of hell for our sins. But what we need right now is we need hope. We're realizing, and I hope that God is bringing lots and lots of people and lots of you to this stark realization that we are fragile and we need a hope that's beyond this life. And what we have is good news. We have very, very good news about this. In fact, we as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just our church, but every church everywhere, every believer everywhere who believes this gospel, we have the hope that no one else has. We have the good news that no one else has. Here's the hope and the encouragement that the Bible explicitly says to use. An encouragement when we are facing these times when we're losing people. Out of 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." And he says, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And so the Bible itself tells us right there that the doctrine of the resurrection, not just Christ's resurrection, but our resurrection upon the return of Christ, that is something that we are called to use as an encouragement to each other so that we can mourn not as unbelievers do without hope, but we can mourn with the eternal hope of being resurrected by a resurrected Jesus. How will we take part in the resurrection to life? Well, the answer is, we'll take part in the resurrection to life. We can have this hope that's eternal by faith. By faith in Jesus who was raised from the dead. So that's what we are going to talk about today. We're going to talk about, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 26, we're going to talk about eternal life by faith in the risen Christ. So first of all, the verses that I read at the very beginning out of the first part of 1 Corinthians 15 show us the basics of that faith. The basics of what it means to believe in Jesus and be saved. The basics of believing the gospel of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Here's what it says. He says, "I would remind you, brothers, I would make known to you another time, brothers, the gospel." That means the good news. We need good news, and here he's going to tell us that good news. He says, "I want to remind you the gospel I preached to you." He's saying, here's the message I told you, and which you received. He's saying, believers at this church in Corinth, we're reading out of a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church in a city called Corinth. He's saying, "I preached this good news to you. You received it. You believed it." And he says, it's the gospel I preached, which you received, and in which you stand. He's saying it is by believing that we stand before God, that we continue on in this life to eternal life. And he says, verse 2, "by which you are being saved." Now that phrasing there is interesting, because the Bible also talks about those who believe in Jesus, that we have been saved, that our salvation is already in the past, already accomplished, but then it also says that we are being saved by faith in the gospel. It's something that is so certain that everyone who believes in Jesus will be saved. It is so certain that the Bible sometimes can talk about it as already completely done. But it's also something that if we look around at where we are right now, we are in the middle of a world that is filled with sin. We're still sometimes drawn into that sin. We are in the middle of a world that is filled with suffering. We experience that suffering. We're in a world where people still die because of the curse of sin, and we die. And we would look at this and we would say, well, this can't be the end point, and that's right. This is not the end point. The Bible says you are being saved because there is still something that God is doing for the future where he is carrying us by faith to eternal salvation, something better than the here and now. Not just to go and to die and for our souls to be with Christ. Not just that. And as amazing as that is, it's not just that. It's also the coming resurrection of our bodies with our souls put back together with them, our resurrection to eternal life just as Jesus has been raised. He's saying, you are being saved, you are being carried through all the way to that day of the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead by faith. Now get this, it is by faith. We are saved by faith alone. This goes counterintuitive to all other systems of thinking that the world would come up with, that we ourselves would come up with from our own minds, or that other religions would invent. Our tendency is to think, if there is a God, And if I need to be right with him, if I need him to judge me to be worthy of eternal life, we would think, well, then I must be good enough. I must prove myself to be good enough. Or if I know that I'm not good enough, then I need to change something in order to show that I am good enough. I need to get things together. Or I need to do certain things that would appease this God. I need to find out exactly what the rituals are that will get me on the right side of this God. I need to find out the right sacrifices to make. I need to find out exactly how to form a statue that I would bow down to and have heartfelt devotion. I need to figure out all of these things, and these are just throughout the ages, this is the tendency of mankind. Or even to say, I know that I'm not good enough. I know that I have sinned. I know that I have done what is evil, and maybe I can make it up to this God. Maybe I can cover over my own sins by going back and now living a life of discipline where I would self-discipline for my sins. Maybe I can do it by making restitution, by going back and giving money to all of the people that I have wronged or harmed, by giving money to the poor, just making it up somehow. There are all of these systems, but all of that is what's called works. All of that is works. And we cannot be right with God by works. There's a reason we can't be right with God by works. The reason is because you can't come to the eternal judge of the universe and say, yes, I am guilty, but. You can't say, yes, I am guilty, but I did these things to make up for it. You can't say, yes, I am guilty, but I've changed. You can't say, yes, I am guilty, but I felt heartfelt devotion towards you. What would that get you if you came into a court of law and said to the judge, yes, I am guilty of the crime of embezzlement, but I used a lot of that money to help the poor. The judge would say, you are guilty. You must pay the penalty. Or what if you said to the judge, judge, I am guilty of that crime, but on the way into the courtroom, I was walking through the parking lot, and I walked past your car, and I saw that your tire was low. And I used my bicycle pump, and I pumped really, really hard until your tire was all the way filled up and was at the right pressure. I have done something for you. He would say, thanks, you're guilty. You are deserving of punishment. What the Bible says about our state before God is that we are all sinners. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It says that the wages of sin is death, that's what we deserve for our sin. That if we come before God and we say, yes, I broke part of your law, but I tried to do a really good job with the rest of the law, the Bible says that whoever has broken one part of the law has broken all of it. That if you are a sinner in the least way, you are a sinner. If you are a lawbreaker in the smallest way, you have broken the law and you are deserving of eternal punishment. But how are we to then be made right before God? It sounds like it's hopeless, doesn't it? Well, the way is that someone else came to pay the penalty. Somebody else came to pay the wages of sin that is death. And his name is Jesus. And he is not just any somebody. He is the eternal God. God the Son of God, who came and took on flesh so that he could live perfectly for us, the life that we didn't live, the perfect sinless life. So that he could go on that Friday and be crucified and die as the perfect spotless sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God. He died in our place. We deserve death. He died for us, and he rose from the dead on the third day. He says, that is the gospel that you believe, the gospel by which you are being saved. I delivered to you as of first importance, verse 3, what I also received, that Christ died, what, for our sins. That's personal. That's personal. If you will believe in Jesus today, if you have been believing for 50 years, or if you will believe right now, here is what Jesus did for you. Jesus died personally for our sins. He knows every single one of them. He knows exactly how ugly they are. He knows exactly all the ways that we have tried to dismiss them. He knows every bit of it. He knows the ones that you don't even realize, that you've just written off as part of your personality, or that you didn't even think about. And he's gone and he's been nailed to the cross to bleed and to die in our place for our sins. And it says that he did it in accordance with the scriptures, that he really died, he was buried, and that on the third day, which we're celebrating today, that he was raised. He rose up from the dead according to the scriptures. He did what we couldn't do. If we die and have to pay for our own sins, that is an eternity of eternal conscious torment. But Jesus, being the Son of God, being not just a man to go and die for sins, but being also fully God, he could go and in a single act of righteousness, in his death, he could say, "It is finished," and personally and fully and completely pay for our sins, and on the third day rise from the dead to show himself victorious over sin and death and hell, and to show that he is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him, and that we can come to God the Father through him. There is built in here, though, it says in verse 2, "By which you were being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now that is a scary thought to some Christians. Have I believed in vain? I've believed the gospel for a long time, but is it in vain? Well, there is a way just to have a faith that is in vain. The faith that is in vain is the kind of faith that, as it says in James 2:19, even the demons believe and shudder. That would be the kind of believing where you simply say, "Yes, I affirm the facts of the gospel. I know that Jesus is Lord. I know that Jesus died for sins. I know that he was buried. I know that he was raised on the third day, but I hate him. And I hate that I have to serve him. I hate this life that I have to live because of him. I hate that I don't get to indulge in the flesh like other people do. I hate this list of rules he gave me. I think heaven might be boring. I don't know if I look forward to seeing Jesus there. Just, you know, give me my grandma back, and that's really all I want." That would be a faith that's in vain. A faith that's genuine is not a faith like the demons have, where they just simply affirm the facts but don't love Christ. Genuine faith in Jesus is a kind where we turn personally to this Jesus and love him and embrace him and look forward beyond anything else, beyond anything in this life, that we long to see the face of Jesus and be in the presence of his glory forever. But specifically, even though that is a kind of faith that's in vain, I think even more specifically what he's talking about, what the Apostle Paul is getting at in this chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says, "unless you believed in vain," I think that he is warning these Corinthian believers against going after false doctrine, and specifically the false doctrine of embracing the idea that the dead will not be raised. Not just Jesus. They would say, "Yes, I believe that Jesus was raised," but there seems to have been a tendency within the Corinthian church, and you say, "Well, how do we know this?" Well, it's simply by reading this letter carefully. It was what we call mirror reading, where we read the letter, the first letter to the Corinthians, in such a way where you think hard what must have been the situation in this church to cause Paul to respond to them in this way. And when we think about what was their situation, we can see, even in the coming verses, that he says there are some among that church who would say that there is no resurrection of the dead. And Paul is about to explain in pretty thorough detail in verses that we'll come to in just a minute that if you believe that there is no resurrection of the dead for believers, then your faith is in vain. So what Paul is saying is that if they decide that there is no resurrection of the dead, if they begin to deny that essential doctrine of the faith, then their faith would prove not to be actual saving faith. What this is a warning about veering into heresy. This is a warning about especially veering into theological liberalism, a kind of faith that would say, "Yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, but and I love this church stuff, I love the feelings that I get from being in a worship service, but I don't really believe all those supernatural things." That's called theological liberalism. And Paul is saying, if you affirm the gospel, but you start throwing out the essential things of the faith like the resurrection of the dead, that's not actual faith in Christ. That is something that's false. And so it's a warning about that. But we also need to know that these people affirmed that Jesus was Savior, and they weren't quite sure about this at this point. So Paul is not telling these people at this point, you are lost people. What he's telling them is, you are at risk. You are at risk. There's a difference between denying essential doctrines of the Christian faith and simply misunderstanding those doctrines. There's a difference between denying essential doctrines of the Christian faith and simply not knowing much about them. So some of the Corinthian believers didn't think that they would be raised from the dead, but Paul is not yet declaring that their faith is in vain. He's saying that they are at risk of proving their faith to be in vain, and that they need to settle their minds right now that there is a coming resurrection of the dead so that their faith will prove to be genuine. And that's what we need to do. This comes up in various ways sometimes when one believer might look at another believer and say, I heard that believer say something very strange about the Trinity. Does that mean that they are not a Christian? Well, if they investigated the doctrine of the Trinity and came to a heretical belief about it, a belief, for example, that God is actually not three in one, that he's just one in one, and Jesus is not God, if they came to that conviction, then yeah, they would prove themselves not to be Christians. But as we see with the example of Paul dealing with the Corinthians here, there's a difference between coming to that conviction and just not having things properly worked out in their minds yet. So let's do that today. Let's believe in Jesus for eternal life. Let's believe in him for eternal life, and let's demonstrate our faith not to be in vain by setting our hope on the essential things that Jesus told us about, especially that we have a hope for a coming resurrection of the dead. That resurrection of the dead for us, your eternal life, depends upon Jesus being raised from the dead. So here's what he says. I delivered to you as of first importance what I received. He says that Christ died in accordance with the Scriptures. He died for our sins. When he says in accordance with the Scriptures, what does that mean? Well, there are lots and lots and lots of Scriptures where we can point to the death of Jesus. And in fact, I'm of the persuasion that it's not just specific scriptures of the Old Testament that predict that Jesus would die, but the entire storyline of the Old Testament, the entire pattern of the Old Testament is a testimony to the fact that those who Jesus would send as forerunners of Christ were despised and rejected, and it makes total sense that he would die. But there are those specific scriptures, and I want us to look at one scripture in particular. Isaiah chapter 53. It says in Isaiah 53 verses 5 through 8, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? That is 700 years before Jesus came, saying very directly, Jesus will die for the sins of his people. And then it says in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 15 that he was buried. It says in Isaiah 53:9, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. That he actually died. Not just he appeared to be at the point of death, not just in a coma. He was dead. He was buried. And then it says that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Again, same chapter, Isaiah 53, just one of the many, many places we can point in the Old Testament about the resurrection of Christ. But it says, after it's talked about this Messiah suffering and dying for sins, it says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is talking about someone who has died and now is risen and is dividing the spoil with the strong. He is in victory. So it's exactly what the Scripture said all along. It's exactly what we need to believe. It is incredibly basic to the Christian faith, and yet incredibly profound at the same time. I personally need a Savior. Jesus is that personal Savior who knows every bit of my life and my sin, and died in my place for my sins, and finished the payment, and rose from the dead to give me and everyone else who would ever believe eternal life. Eternal life. We have eternal life by faith. That's how I would sum up everything I just said. Now, there are a lot of people who are sitting at home right now and sitting at home for weeks at a time and watching the news and looking at the internet. And I know that there are a lot of people who are trying to sort through and figure out what information is accurate, what information is trying to be accurate but maybe isn't quite there yet, what information is not even trying to be accurate, what's real, what's false. There is just so much to sort through with the middle of this coronavirus crisis and who has the right numbers and what is the real right prediction. Well, guys, that's just right now it's just a microcosm of all of the things, all of the messages that fly at us from all over the place all the time. Contradictory messages where we have to look and we have to say, what's real? What is not? Guys, we have good news. That's what gospel means. We have good news, and it is real, and it is unshakable, and it is beyond just this moment, just this time. This is something that we need for all eternity, for our hope right now, and our hope forever. And where it is, it's found in the Scriptures. Where do you find the real, actual news, and that is actual good news with hope? It is in the Scriptures, where it shows us that Christ, the crucified and risen Savior, gives eternal life. The Bible says in Luke 16:31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, which means the writings of the Old Testament, if they do not hear the words of the Bible and believe, it says, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Jesus did rise from the dead, but I don't need to show him to you today. Because if I did, you wouldn't believe unless you also believe the Scriptures. We look to the Scriptures as he died for our sins in accordance with them, as he rose on the third day in accordance with them. And we believe and we have eternal life. Here's what Jesus said, John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. That is good news. It's unshakable. And if you need hope, then believe and hold fast to Jesus and be saved. Second thing I want to see together today is that this is not just a basic faith. It's a faith with evidence. Look together with me at verse 5 in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is going to lay out some of the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. He says in verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's another name for Peter. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, which means the 11 original apostles plus Matthias, who had replaced Judas. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. He's saying this appearance of Jesus as the resurrected Jesus after his death, it wasn't limited to some sort of a spiritual vision. It was never just a spiritual vision. It was Jesus appearing in the flesh before real people. And not even just before his own disciples. If it was just before his own inner circle of 12, then you might look at that and say, well, that's kind of questionable. Those guys could make that up. But he says, no, he appeared to more than 500 people, even just in one single appearance. And he says, all of those people, out of those, some of them have died, but most of them are still alive. He's saying, go talk to them. Go see, is this actually true? There is eyewitness evidence from hundreds of people. And if this weren't true, then their story would easily fall apart right away. And then it says, verse 7, then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And Paul says, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Paul's summary statement of all of that is, whether I get credit, whether somebody else gets credit, there were lots and lots of people who can testify that Jesus is risen from the dead, and that's what I want for you, is that you would hear and believe and be saved. So this is saying that there is evidence. This is not just a blind faith. Sometimes when people use the word faith, what they mean is believing something despite the evidence to the contrary. They mean believing something that has no evidence behind it, meaning tricking yourself into believing something that you don't really believe. But the kind of faith that we have in Jesus is not a blind faith like that. It's a faith that is grounded and rooted in actual evidence, historical evidence. Let me give you 10 evidences of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Number one, the empty tomb. There was an empty tomb where Jesus had been laid. They had watched him get laid in the tomb. The soldiers had come and sealed the tomb and set a guard at the tomb to make sure that no one would steal the body. And they came back and the tomb was empty, and no one had ever been able to give an explanation or to produce a body. It was just simply the fact that Jesus was now gone from there. He was alive. Number two, there were no charges ever brought against the disciples or against the guards who guarded Jesus' tomb over the disappearance of Jesus' body. Now, in Matthew chapter 27, into 28, we're told of how there was a guard that was set there so that they could watch day and night to make sure that no one came and stole the body, because they remembered that Jesus had said something about rising from the dead. And so they thought the disciples might come steal the body and might say he's risen, and they were going to make sure that that didn't happen. Well, he did rise from the dead, and the soldiers couldn't do anything about it. The angels appeared to the soldiers. They fell down like dead men at the sight of these bright, shining angels. The angels rolled the stone away so that the disciples could come in and see that Jesus was not there, that he was risen from the dead. And the soldiers went away and they told the chief priests and the Sanhedrin what had happened. They said that Jesus had risen, that these angels had come, and the soldiers were paid off to spread a false story. And the false story was, well, we fell asleep, and while we were asleep, the disciples came and stole the body. Now, that is a terrible story, and there's two reasons for that, and one is because there was a penalty for grave robbery. A crime like that, if the disciples had actually done that, or if anyone believed that they had done that, they could have been punished by death for defiling that grave. And yet there were never any executions for that. There were never even any charges brought for that crime. And secondly, soldiers falling asleep on their watch, that was punishable by death. And yet here these soldiers are spreading this story and not having any charges brought against them. It's just so obviously a false story because nobody ever did anything about the crimes that were alleged there. So, number one, the empty tomb. Number two, no charges ever brought about the empty tomb. Number three, the certainty that the witnesses who would be discredited if they were not telling the truth. If you've got over 500 people who are all telling the same story that this man rose from the dead and has appeared to them and spoken with them in the flesh, if that were all made up, then there is no possible way that this story could stay together. There is no way that somebody wouldn't finally break and say, oh, no, we made it up. We all got in a room together and we said, let's say that. You can't do that. You can't keep your story straight with 500-plus people unless it's actually true. This is eyewitness evidence. Number four, you have the transformed disciples. These disciples who went from running away, just totally scared, fleeing as Jesus was captured and brought to the cross, they turned into bold witnesses. And that brings us to number five, that they had willingness to die for the truth of the resurrection. They went from scared silly to going to the point of dying a horrible death of persecution because they were not willing to say, no, Jesus did not rise from the dead. Number six, you have Paul's conversion. This persecutor of the church who was going to drag off anyone who claimed that Jesus rose from the dead and have them thrown into prison or executed. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus and immediately turned from a persecutor of the church to a preacher of the resurrection. Number 7, you have the New Testament witnesses that are credible and self-deprecating. When you see these witnesses in the New Testament, they don't seem like the witnesses to strange events that you get in other ancient writings. In other ancient writings, you would never have something like Peter telling about his own denial of Christ. You would never have something like Thomas saying that he didn't actually believe until he saw Jesus in the flesh. You just wouldn't have those things. These have a ring of truth that you just don't find in false stories in ancient writing. Number 8, there is the immediate and permanent change in the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday for a large number of Jews. You wouldn't just have this after thousands and thousands of years of worshiping on Saturday. You would not have them immediately start worshiping on the first day of the week instead of the last day of the week unless something dramatic had happened. And what it was is Jesus rose from the dead that day. And he met with them that day. And then he came and met with them the next Sunday. And he showed them, this is the day you worship and meet with me. Number 9, the apparent assumption, even by Christianity's early opponents, that Jesus had truly been alive after the crucifixion. In these ancient writings that are against Christianity, where they're arguing, no, you should not follow Jesus as Lord, an argument that they don't make is that Jesus did not rise from the dead. And now, maybe they say that he didn't rise in the sense of maybe he didn't actually die all the way. Maybe he just appeared to die or something like that. But they all have an assumption that, yes, it's credible that Jesus actually was seen alive after he was dead, even though they don't want people to follow him. And then number 10, there's the emergence and the growth of the church. A movement like this could not grow, could not take hold, could not last unless this was true. Every bit of it was based on the fact that Jesus got up out of the grave and is alive. So I want you to know, not just that we believe this, but this is historically true. It is not something where we suspend our disbelief in order to have some sort of a spiritual feeling about God. This is what actually happened in time and space and history. And that is the rooting and the grounding of our eternal life. Is that Jesus really did die for our sins, really was buried, and really did rise on the third day. Number 3, what if this faith that's simple, this faith that has historical evidence, what if this faith were in something that weren't true? What if the dead are not really raised? Well, the answer is our faith would be pointless. Let's read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19. It says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, just to keep us up to speed and keep us together, he's saying that there are some in the church in Corinth who claimed that we ourselves would not one day be raised from the dead. That they were along with the liberal Sadducees, saying, we have hope in Christ in this life because Christ rose, but when we die, that's it. Maybe they thought that they would eternally live in a spiritual state with God, but never in a physical state. Maybe they had embraced that sort of ancient way of thinking. Maybe they had thought of our own coming resurrection as sort of like a fairy tale sort of thing that was laughable. But Paul is saying, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of you if Christ is raised from the dead? He says, verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. He says, either there's a resurrection from the dead or there's not. There can't be resurrection of Jesus and nobody else. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. He's saying right here, if Jesus hasn't been raised, and if we will not be raised from the dead one day, then our preaching is in vain. What I'm doing right now is completely pointless if we're not going to be raised from the dead one day. And what you believe, Christian, is completely pointless if you're not going to be raised from the dead one day. He goes on about this. He says, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Jesus, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. He's saying, if you don't think there's a coming resurrection for you, then there wasn't even a resurrection for Jesus because you're saying there's no resurrection. And that means that you're still lost in your sins and you're hopeless for eternity. He says, then also, if this were the case, if it were the case that there's no resurrection of the dead, verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep, which means who have physically died, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. He's saying, if that were the case, then it is an eternal tragedy anytime someone who believes in Jesus dies, because that's the end of them. He says in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Guys, if you have a feeling about Christianity that, yeah, you know, I mean, I don't know about these supernatural things. I don't know about the resurrection of Jesus. I certainly don't know about graveyards breaking open and then all these dead people coming to life. I don't know about that, but maybe it'll help me have a better marriage. Maybe it'll help me get my mind focused better. Maybe it'll help me navigate my best life in this world. He's saying, if you don't believe in the resurrection, if you don't believe in eternal life, in being raised to life with Jesus one day, then you are pitiable. He says, that is pitiful. Here's another way that he's going to put it in verses that we won't even come all the way to today. In verse 30, he says, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? If they're not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's saying, look, if we have hope in this life only, if there's no coming resurrection of the dead for us that was purchased by the resurrection of the dead by Jesus, then we might as well just live it up like lost people. We might as well just give up and say, why even bother tuning into the live stream on Sunday morning when we can't gather? Why bother coming to church when we can gather? Why bother spending time reading your Bible? Why bother listening to sermons? Why any of this? Why bother abstaining from sin if the dead are not raised? Now, when we see this, it reminds me a little bit of times that I've gone into a department store that you know is closing. When there's a sign up that says going out of business sale, you go in there and you think, well, maybe I'm going to get some good deals. But just the way that the workers behave in a store that is permanently closing is not the same way that workers behave in a store where their job is secure. In a store where their job is secure, they have to, whether they feel it from their hearts or not, they have to go about doing what will keep their job. They have to show respect for the customers in the store. They have to do a good job. They have to keep things orderly. When you go into a place that's about to permanently close, a lot of those things just go out the window. People are saying, I don't care about this anymore. We've got a no return policy anyway. I don't care. Go find stuff yourself. They're just saying, this is the end. That's all there is. I'm going to behave differently. Paul says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then eat and drink and be merry. Don't act like there's something in the future. That would be pointless. You would be pitiable to suffer for Jesus in this life if there's no coming resurrection, no eternal life in Jesus. Sometimes I even hear about terminally ill people who don't believe in the gospel, and when they find out that they're terminally ill, they just start giving themselves over to every indulgence of the flesh that they've ever wanted while they still have time, because they say, this is all I got in this life. Guys, if there is a resurrection of the dead, we have hope for satisfaction in the life to come that is not comparable to anything you have ever seen to be satisfied with in this world. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then this is all pointless. But if there is a resurrection of the dead, then it is worth suffering for Jesus all the way to the very end, knowing that the glory that is to be revealed to us is not even worth comparing to the sufferings of this present time. We're going to see Jesus in his glory, and it is so, so much better. And that leads us to these next words. We just contemplated, what if there is no resurrection? But verse 20, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He just spent a whole paragraph saying, what if Jesus were not raised from the dead? And what if we were not going to be raised from the dead? But now, let's think about reality. Real, historical reality. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Praise God. Praise God. He has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Today in the Jewish calendar is what's called the day of the first fruits. It comes right after the Passover. It's the day when the first fruits of the first harvest are brought before God. And Jesus rose from the dead on the day of the first fruits. It's a day when the Jewish people, in the way that God commanded this festival to be done, they were celebrating that God had provided for them the beginning stages and that he would continue to provide for them throughout the time from spring into summer, into fall, to the last harvest, trusting this is the first and it won't be the last. We will have provision. And Jesus rose from the dead on the day of first fruits as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus rose from the dead first, but he is not the last to rise from the dead. We will be raised together with Christ to eternal life for all of us who believe. What happens if you die right now, believer? What happens? Well, 1 Peter 4:6 says, though judged in the flesh the way people are, that means though we physically die, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. If you die right now, there is a judgment in the flesh that is physical death, but there is eternal life that starts immediately in the Spirit to go and to be with Christ. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. If you die right now, you will be in the presence of Jesus in heaven. You will know exactly what's going on, and you will be rejoicing with Jesus. And that's where our loved ones who know Christ are. And believer, one day, even beyond that, there will be something even greater. And that's the coming resurrection of the dead. That Jesus says that an hour is coming and is now here when all those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. It's about to say this here. As by a man came death, that means through Adam, sin came to everyone. We are guilty of his sin, and we have our own sin that we are also guilty of as people who are by nature sinners. As by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. He's saying, you need to stop just being the way you were when you were born, and you need to put your faith in Jesus. Don't stay in Adam. Come to Jesus. There is death in the way we were born. There is life through faith in the risen Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so all in Christ shall be made alive. Each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. He's the first to be raised from the dead. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. When Jesus comes back, those of us who belong to Christ, who have died, will be raised up out of our graves to eternal life with him. Our bodies and our souls will be put back together with him. We will be transformed into a glorified body, just like Jesus' body when he was raised from the dead. And we will be with Christ rejoicing forever and ever. And if you're alive on the day when Jesus comes back, you'll be transformed, even though you never tasted that physical judgment of death. You'll be transformed, and you will live with Christ forever and ever. But guys, if you don't have your faith in Jesus, if you don't have your faith in Jesus, there is still a resurrection coming for you, but it is not the resurrection to life. Here's what Jesus says. Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good, that's those who are righteous by faith in God's sight, to the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. There will be a day when God will gather before him all human people, raised from the dead, souls and bodies. Christ will stand as the judge, and he will separate out what he calls the sheep from the goats. those who by faith in Jesus are counted as righteous, who absolutely marvel and wonder that Jesus would recount their good deeds and say, when did we ever do those? They will go to be with him for eternity in life and resurrection to life. And those who are apart from Christ will be counted not among the sheep of Jesus, but among the goats. And they will marvel and they will say, when did we ever not do the good deeds that you talked about, Jesus? When did we ever not visit you in prison? When did we ever not help you when you were sick? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. He will say that they are cast into the lake of fire, body and soul, to a resurrection of eternal judgment. But guys, we who look to Christ, we who believe in the risen Christ, know that there's a resurrection to eternal life coming for us. What do? You believe. You believe and you have eternal life. He says this is what we're looking forward to in that life. Then comes the end, verse 24, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, every other thing that people could have possibly trusted in, gone. And he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Get this, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death destroyed by trusting in Jesus who rose from the dead, who will raise us. So what do? Believe in Jesus, have eternal life. And as we're going through all of this right now, all of these reminders of the frailty of life and just a weird situation in general, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, encourage one another with these words, knowing that there is a coming resurrection and life in Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you that Jesus has died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. I thank you that he was buried, demonstrating that he truly had died physically. I thank you that he rose from the dead in his glorified resurrection body. I thank you that he appeared to all of these witnesses. I thank you for the vast amount of historical evidence that we have for the resurrection of the dead, that our faith is not blind. And God, I thank you that there is a coming resurrection that Jesus spoke of, that he is the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. God, I pray for those of us who trust in Jesus that you would grant us eternal hope and joy knowing about the coming resurrection to life. And God, for those whose faith is not in Jesus, God, I pray that you would wake them up to the reality of Jesus' resurrection, to the reality of their own sin, to the reality of Jesus' perfect sacrifice and their need to have eternal life through faith in him. God, I pray that you'd save people right now as they turn to you from their sin to the righteous, perfect Jesus who gives forgiveness and life. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.